The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you then to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Very excited today to go back into our study of Romans. We've been at this now for 2 years. We have gone through chapters 1 through 4 in the first year. We have in the second year, come through chapters 5 through 8, and now we have the privilege of embarking upon this next great section in Romans. This is a joy for us to be able to do this. I told you 2 years ago when we began this study that it's going to stretch us. This book stretches us. It stretches us mentally. It stretches us theologically. It stretches us in our understanding. Maybe it stresses us as well, but it stretches us in our understanding of the gospel. And so this book has had a monumental impact in my own life as I've studied this, as we've seen the gospel in all of its glorious facets, as we've looked and beheld the diamond of redemption and looked at all of its different dimensions. And so this book is about the gospel. This book is about the great work of God on our behalf to bring us to himself and all the intricacies in how he has actually done that. And so the book is permeated with this glorious theme. It starts in Romans 1 with a reference to the gospel, and it concludes towards the end of the book in Romans 15 with another reference to the gospel, and everything in between is related to the gospel. And so in the first 8 chapters, we have seen the incredible gospel explained and articulated for us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. This morning we come to a new section, and it's really not a new section, it's really a continuation, but it is a new theme, Romans 9 through 11, and it's a section of Scripture that's going to help us continue to understand this gospel, but from a different dimension. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you an overview of these 3 chapters. We're going to be spending a considerable amount of time over the next few months in these chapters, and I thought it would be helpful for you, first of all, to get the bird's eye view, the 30,000-foot view of Romans 9 through 11 before we actually dive into that. So I know you've told me you don't think it can be done, but I'm going to give you 3 chapters today in one sermon. It's going to happen, I promise you, and we're going to give an overview of these marvelous chapters. I want to do that because we are heading into one of the most fascinating portions of the Word of God. It is truly one of the most profound and mind-stretching portions of Scripture, because in it, Paul takes us into a whole new dimension of redemption that he's been explaining for us so far. And I thought it would be helpful, as I said, to first of all give a survey of the landscape before we actually head into it over the next few weeks and months. The reason for that, the reason I want to survey it, is because it's about Israel. And it's about Israel's plan in God's purposes of redemption. Romans 9 through 11, these 3 chapters are God's dealings with his people, Israel. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans 10 deals with Israel's present. And Romans chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. And we really need to get a handle on how Israel fits into Paul's argument here in the book of Romans. And so I want to give you today a brief overview of where we're going to be over the next few months. You need to know that this section of Scripture has been the source of much controversy. It has been the source of much discussion. One writer has said of this portion of Scripture that Romans 9 through 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. I think he's right. These 3 chapters have been the subject of lots of controversy, lots of discussion, lots of debate, and yet these chapters are essential for us to understand Paul's argument here. Because of its difficulty, though, some pastors ignore these portions of God's Word. Others believe that these 3 chapters are simply an appendix or kind of this parenthesis or a detour that Paul is taking us on. He comes through the first 8 chapters and then he takes a detour. He says something that's kind of peripheral but not really related to his argument. And that's what some people think. And there is a sense in which, if you took Romans 9 through 11 out of the book of Romans, that it would continue in its flow. You can just read Romans 1 through 8, you get to the end of chapter 8, and it says that nothing will separate us from the love of God, and then you can go right to chapter 12, where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." There is a sense in which you could pull these three chapters out, and the book will continue to flow, and it would move right from its doctrinal section into its practical section. So for that reason, many people think that Paul interrupts his flow of thought, and it's not really connected to the rest of the book. And yet, I assure you that these three chapters are absolutely critical to Paul's argument. And I would go as far as saying that if you take these three chapters out of Romans, that the argument that Paul is making falls flat, and he really skips over a major portion of what he needs to communicate regarding the security of the believer, which he has told us in Romans chapter 8. So these three chapters are absolutely essential and critical to his argument that he's making. Here's what I mean by that. Now, let me just kind of set this up for you. Let me tee this up for you so you kind of understand where we're heading and why we're going into this. Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and it ends with no separation. And everything in between is related to that point, that argument. Paul's whole thrust in Romans 8 is to convince us and to communicate to us that the believer is secure in Jesus Christ. So let me just quickly survey with you that whole point. Look back in Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. In verse 14, he told us that we are led by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God lives in us and leads us unto righteousness and will secure our redemption and our eternity. Romans chapter 8 verse 15 says that he has given us a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 8 says that we are made heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Verse 23, if you skip down to that, it says that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's a future thing for us, something that we can look forward to. And then those key verses, verses 29 and 30, that we are those who have been foreknown by God and predestined by God and called by God and justified by God and glorified with God. And we said that that's past tense because it's so certain, it's that as if it's already happened. Verse 31, because of that, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then that marvelous conclusion starting in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's whole thrust in Romans 8 is the security of the believer. You will persevere. If you are in Christ, you will make it to glory. You won't be lost. You won't fall through the cracks. You will not perish on your way to eternity. You will not ultimately fall away, that you will make it to glory. True believers cannot and will not lose their salvation. And so Romans 8 ends on this note of assurance. However, there's a problem. There's a problem that Paul is aware of in the minds and the hearts of the very people to whom he's writing. And he knows that there's a question in their mind that he has to deal with. And the question pertains to the issue of the nation of Israel. Here's the problem. Paul has stated very clearly that believers will not lose their salvation, but the question in the minds and the hearts of the people there in Rome were, but what about the Jews? Aren't they God's people? Weren't they promised by God all these marvelous things? And didn't God guarantee all things, those things for them? And didn't he promise that they were his chosen people and that they would not be separated from him? And now Israel is separated from God. They've rejected their Messiah. They're not currently what and who God is working through currently at this time. What does this say about the purposes of God? Paul, I hear what you're saying. On the one hand, I hear you saying that no true believer will ever be separated from God, but didn't you promise that to the nation of Israel as well? That they would be your people and they wouldn't be separated? But Israel is separated right now. What does this tell us about the purposes of God? If God cannot bring his ancient people into salvation, how do we as Christians know that he can save us and keep us from falling away? I mean, if God made that promise to Israel, but that's not seeming to be the case right now, and they've apparently fallen away, and they're no longer the means and the vehicle through which God is working, and they're on hold as a nation, and they've rejected their Messiah, God, how can we take your word to be true if you've seemingly reneged on your promise to the nation of Israel? We understand what you're saying, Paul. But God's people are separated. Your chosen people, by and large, are not saved. They've rejected Christ. They're characterized by unbelief. The majority of the Jews have rejected the gospel. The gospel has largely been abandoned by Israel, and now they're on hold. And instead, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and the church is primarily a Gentile entity, not a Jewish entity. And so, God, how can your promises really be trusted if you promised one thing to the nation of Israel and seemingly have abrogated that and gone back on your promises? If your promises to Israel have been nullified, God, how can we trust you that your promises to us will be fulfilled and won't be nullified as well? Do you see the problem? There's an issue with the Jewish nation and their current status as God's people that begs the question that if God made a promise to Israel, his chosen people, but has broken it, what confidence do we have today that God will keep his promises? That's the tension. And that's the issue that has to be resolved as we approach the end of Romans 8 and go into the next section. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a broken promise? It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? To have something promised to you and then to have the person who promised it or guaranteed it go back on their word and say, well, I didn't really mean it. When I was in junior high, one of my best friends was named Dustin, and we would go over to Dustin's house frequently. He lived right on Baldwin Street up on the big hill, the big white house across from the what used to be Rolling Hills Golf Course, rather. And so I would go there and play with him, and we'd have a great time around his house and just playing in the fields and doing what middle schoolers do, I guess. One day we were playing at his house, and his dad said, hey boys, do you want to do some work for me? And if you do, I'll buy you a membership at the golf course across the street. I'm not a golfer. I didn't really care about it, but I thought, hey, that sounds kind of fun, you know, being able to go there anytime I want. So we worked hard all day. We cleaned the garage. We swept it. We cut the grass. We picked up things. We did a bunch of yard work. And at the end of the day, we go to his dad and say, hey, we did all the work that you told us to do. What about that membership? I was just kidding. I didn't really mean it. I just wanted you to do some work for me, and so there's no membership for you. I still remember that. A broken promise. Maybe that's why I'm a bad golfer today. But I remember what that felt like. I remember just what it felt like to have something promised and guaranteed and then to have the person who made that promise renege on it. And so that's the issue that's in the hearts and the minds of the Romans as they're reading this letter. God, haven't you done that with the nation of Israel? Haven't you made all kinds of promises, and haven't you told them that they would be your people and that they would never be separated, and now they are separated, so you must have gone back on your word, God. This is the issue that Paul has to deal with. So Romans 9 through 11 is the explanation of that issue, and that's why it is absolutely critical for Paul to deal with this issue, because if he does not address this issue, then the very character of God is at stake when it comes to his promises. This is not a side issue. This is not an appendix. This is not just kind of something he deals with on the side. This is not a detour. This is essential to his argument. In fact, I want you to notice that the transition from Romans chapter 8 to Romans chapter 9 is a continuous transition. You understand that there were no chapter breaks in the original. And so you can't just look at this section of Romans 9 through 11 and say, well, it doesn't fit and kind of just got slipped in there. No, if you look at Romans 8, verse 39, and then you read chapter 9, verse 1, he's just continuing his very same argument. Different dimension, different focus, but the very same argument. And his whole thrust, listen, if you want to know where we're going, his whole thrust is this: God's promises are absolutely flawless, and his plan will be fulfilled as he promised. That's the whole point of Romans 9 through 11. God doesn't renege on his promises. God fulfills exactly what he says. He doesn't say one thing and then do another. He does exactly what he promises he will do. And Paul's going to prove that to us in these three chapters. Now, as we begin this section this morning, I want you for a moment just to put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish Christian. That's hard to do. We're Gentiles. We're not really familiar with the Jewish context for most of us. But for a moment, I want you just to imagine that you're a Jew in the church in Rome, and you are hearing this letter being read to you. And I want you to begin to think about this question that would have been burning in the back of your mind. You would have known that the Jews were God's chosen people. You would have known that it was through the Jews that God issued his law, that God preserved his word, that God sent his son. You would have known that the nation of Israel was the nation chosen out of all nations in the world to be his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's God's covenant with the nation of Israel. He made a covenant through the Abrahamic covenant. He said, "I'm going to choose you, Abraham, and your descendants, and through you is going to come worldwide blessing." That promise was passed from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to his sons, his 12 sons, through the line of Judah, all the way to the time of David, who was in the line of Judah, to whom God covenanted, to David, that he would have a descendant who would always occupy his throne and would rule Israel and reign over the house of Jacob forever, and whose kingdom would never end. This was the great Jewish hope, that there would be a coming king in the line of David who would fulfill God's promises to the nation through the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus Christ, of course, was the fulfillment of that. He was David's greater son. He was born to Joseph and Mary, both in the line of David. He was born into a Jewish family. He was reared according to Jewish law and Jewish custom in a Jewish town. When it came time for his public ministry, Christ chose 12 Jewish disciples. He spoke in Jewish synagogues, in the Jewish temple. He traveled mostly in Jewish areas, and his ministry, first and foremost, was to the Jewish people. That's why Jesus told that woman at the well, you remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well who comes to him and says, Jesus says to him, "Will you please give me some water to drink?" And he says, "I'll give you living water." And he says to her that salvation is of the Jews, John 4, verse 22. That's why he told the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, when she wanted him to heal her demon-possessed daughter, he said to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15, 24. And then that's why when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the good news of the kingdom, he said to them, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew chapter 10. Israel was the means by which salvation would come to the world. Israel was primary. Israel was central. Just go to the book of Acts and just see how the church began in Jerusalem. Who did it begin with? It began with all Jewish believers. Acts chapter 2, the church is born on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples are there, and the early church is there, and they're gathered, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon those people, and they began speaking in tongues. And the people who had been gathered from around the world to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem began hearing the gospel preached in their language. And it says that they wondered what was happening here, and so Peter stands up, and he preaches this incredible message about Christ and his death and his resurrection. And the people at the end of that say, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And it says in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 that then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. And they were all Jewish. Go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 3. And 4, Peter are there, they heal the lame man, they're preaching another sermon. This is Peter's second sermon to the Jewish crowd. They began to proclaim the same message of the gospel. And Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says the number of men came to be about 5,000. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews came to Christ in the early stages of the church, to the point that church history tells us that the early church was comprised of 20,000 believers in Jerusalem alone, all Jewish. Keep reading Acts chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's all about the Jewish church. It's all about the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem is God's chosen people. They're the ones through whom Christ came to bring salvation to first and foremost. And so the message that we find in Scripture is that Christ came in the Jewish line to redeem the Jews, and that message was to go to the whole world. Paul in his ministry, that's why he went to the Jewish synagogues, even though he was a Gentile or a Jewish man who was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He still went to the Jewish synagogues. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see that's where he went. Every city he came to, he would go initially to the Jewish synagogue and preach there. The problem was, Israel as a nation had rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with this Messiah. They expected an earthly king and an earthly ruler, and one who would rule and reign with power and might and throw off their enemies and throw off the Romans and destroy their enemies and bring in an earthly kingdom where they would be central and they would have all rule and reign. So he didn't fit what they expected. So they rejected him. And so it seems, by this point in the progression of the New Testament, that Israel has not only been disinherited, but has been replaced entirely. And so this is the question in the minds of those who are hearing the book of Romans. What about Israel? Has God broken his promises? When you look at all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, and you see their rejection, it sort of casts a shadow over all the promises that God made to them. I mean, if God made these promises, then why aren't they fulfilled? Why haven't they received their Messiah? Why didn't Christ come and inaugurate the kingdom with the nation of Israel? It's all well and good to affirm that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but how can we believe that to be true if God has apparently broken his promise with the nation of Israel? Is he going to go back on his word? Has Israel been set aside? Has God reneged on his promises? Has God's saving purpose through the nation of Israel failed? That's why God has to deal with this issue through the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Now, I want you to go with me. Go back to the beginning of Romans. And I want to just survey with you and show you how, if you're a Jew and you're reading this and you're hearing this read, that you're going to begin to question this, because all throughout the book of Romans, Paul has so faithfully affirmed the place of Israel in God's plan. So go back to the beginning, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you're a Jewish person sitting in the church in Rome and you are hearing this preached and read, you're naturally going to affirm the place of Israel in God's economy of redemption. And you're going to hear things that Paul has said, and you're going to agree with that. And you're going to say, absolutely, Israel is central. So look back in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Christ was born as a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Christ came in the line of David. Christ was born as a descendant of David. Christ came in fulfillment of the Davidic promises. And so, as a Jewish person, you're saying, absolutely, Christ came through our nation as a descendant of David. Look down in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you're a Jewish person hearing that, you're going to say, absolutely, Christ came initially for the Jewish people. The salvation that Christ came to offer is for the Jew first. It is for those who are in the nation of Israel first and foremost, that Christ came to them first. Go over to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul has just stated in Romans 2 that even Israelites, even Jews, are lost in their sin. And so naturally the question is, what about the advantages? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? So the actual question would be, okay, if Israel is lost, just like the rest of the world is lost, then what advantage is there in being Jewish? And Paul answers the question. Verse 2, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What benefits are there to being Jewish? Many. But in particular, the fact that Israel has been entrusted with the law of God, the oracles of God, the Old Testament, the instructions from the Old Testament, God's special revelation has come in the form of the Word of God to the nation of Israel. They are to be the representatives who hold God's Word. They are to be entrusted with God's revelation to mankind. Great benefits. Incredible benefits. God has not entrusted that to anyone else. Only the nation of Israel has been entrusted with the Old Testament. Go over to Romans chapter 7. And what effect should this law have? This law that was entrusted to them as a nation, what effect should it have? Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, Paul explains the effect of this law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Verse 7 of Romans 7, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know what sin was except through the law, for I would have not had known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He just goes on to describe how beneficial this law is, to the point that verse 12, he could say, then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So put all this together. You're a Jew sitting in the church in Rome, and you're agreeing, yes, Christ has come through David, our people. And the law is, and the gospel is given first and foremost to Israel. And we have this great benefit and this great opportunity to be entrusted with this law which is good and righteous. But imagine what they were thinking at this moment. But we're cut off. We as a nation have rejected Christ. We are on hold. We are separated from him as a nation. And so the question that would have been in the minds and the hearts of those people listening was, maybe God isn't faithful. Maybe God says one thing and does something else. Maybe God actually does break his promises. Maybe God does renege. Maybe God does go back. Maybe God is not trustworthy. Maybe his promises are not true. Maybe he's not faithful. And if that's the case, then we who are Jewish Christians are wondering if God is going to keep his promises to us. Put yourself in the shoes of a Gentile believer sitting in the church in Rome. They too are hearing the same things that Paul has been saying, and they would have likely agreed that Israel was God's primary vehicle through which the word would come, and the gospel would come, and Christ would come, and the Messiah would come. They would have agreed all that, and then they would have rejoiced to hear that the message of the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and that other people can be saved, and Greeks and Gentiles and those outside the nation of Israel can rejoice at salvation being offered to them. They certainly would have rejoiced at all that. And then they're hearing the same things. Romans chapter 8, you will never be separated from God, and sitting next to them are Jewish believers of the nation of Israel. And they would have asked the same question. Has God broken his promises to them? Is he unjust? Is he unrighteous? Has his word failed? And if it has, if he has reneged on his promises, then how in the world are we able to take God at his promises? If he's broken his promises to them, how can we be certain that he's going to keep his promises to us? Some of them were probably even tempted to go one step further. And there would have likely been many in the church in Rome who would have thought this. They would have thought, well, if God's promises to Israel have been abrogated and they're not in operation anymore and he's changed his mind, then perhaps the church has replaced Israel. Perhaps God's primary plan now is being carried out through the church. There is no future for Israel, that the church is now the primary means through which God is going to work through his purposes in this age and the age to come. And so therefore the church has superseded and fulfilled the nation of Israel in God's plans. Maybe God's plans are revocable and the church has replaced Israel. There are certainly many who thought that, and there are many who think that today. So this is the tension that Paul has to resolve. The unbelief of Israel, the chosen people of God, and their separation from Christ seem to call into question God's word. They seem to call into question the faithfulness of his promises. They seem to call into question whether God is actually trustworthy when it comes to him making promises. And it jeopardizes not only the privileged place of Israel, but our hope today as well. Because if God broke his promises to them, then how do we know even today that God will keep his promises to us? So, beloved, what you have at stake here is not just the issue of the future of the nation of Israel. What you have at stake here is the very character of God himself. That's what's at stake in this issue. That's why these chapters are critical to Paul's argument, because what's at stake is the faithfulness of God and the integrity of God and the trustworthiness of God. And so Paul has to deal with those issues. Paul is going to vindicate God. Paul is going to show us that God is trustworthy, that he is faithful, that he is reliable, that his word can be trusted, that when he gives a promise, he fulfills it. He doesn't say one thing and do something later. God wasn't crossing his fingers behind his back when he made these promises. God's plan has no flaws. There are no miscalculations in his plans. He promises and guarantees what he promises. Paul wants us to understand that the disobedience or obedience of man does not nullify the promises of God. And he wants us to understand that because these promises of God to Israel, and by the way, to the church as well, are rooted in the very character of God himself. That's his argument in Romans 9 through 11, that when God makes a promise to you, to us, to the church, to Israel, they're rooted in his character. And because he is faithful and because he is trustworthy, his word is faithful and his word is trustworthy. And so that's the whole thrust of his argument in these three chapters. One writer says it this way. He says, what is at stake ultimately in these chapters is not the fate of Israel. That is penultimate. Ultimately, God's own trustworthiness is at stake. And if God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all of our faith is in vain. Church, listen. This has massive implications for us today. You say, I'm not interested in Israel. I'm not interested in church history. I'm not interested in all that God did in the Old Testament. I'm not really interested in the end times and whether there's a future for Israel or not. I'm not really interested in those things. Listen, you have to be interested in those things. Because if you're not, and you don't care whether God broke his promises to Israel or not, then when it comes to you, you have to ask the question whether he's going to be faithful to you or not. That's why this matters. Our hope as Christians is wholly dependent on the faithfulness of God to his word. And if God changed plans midstream, or he reneged, or he abrogated those plans, and his promises are not going to be fulfilled that he initially made, then the very rug of our assurance has been pulled out from under us. And what hope do you have that his promises are going to be held to you? So that's why we have to understand this. So that all sets the stage for these three chapters. And so let me just briefly give you an overview of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I want to give you kind of the big perspective, the big picture, the 30,000-foot wide-angle view, and then we'll go in starting next week and we'll dive into the specifics. I want to give you three proofs that vindicate the character of God in regards to Israel. Three proofs that vindicate the character of God in regards to Israel. The question we're asking here is, have God's promises to the nation of Israel failed? And Paul wants us to understand, absolutely not. Not at all. And three proofs that will help us understand that. The first one's in chapter 9, the second one's in chapter 10, the third one is in chapter 11. So first, number one, and this is going to go fairly quick because this is just an introduction. So number one, the election of God in Israel's past vindicates God's character in regard to his promises to Israel. The election of God in Israel's past is proof that God is vindicated in his promises to them. This is his point in chapter 9. Go to chapter 9, verse 6. He says, actually in verses 4 and 5, he describes the benefits and the blessings of the Israelites. He says in verse 4 of chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promise and the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. He lists all of these benefits again of the nation of Israel. They have the adoption of sons, they have the covenants, they have the giving of the law, they have Christ. Then verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see it? That's his point. The question in their mind was, yes, we have all these benefits and all these blessings, but has God's word failed? No way. Not at all. Why? Look at the end of verse 6. For. You know what you do anytime you see a word for? Purpose. Result. How do we know that the word of God has not failed? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's Paul's way of saying, listen, just because someone was born into the nation of Israel ethnically does not mean that they're a child of God. Just like today. If you are born into a believing family, it does not mean that you're naturally and automatically going to become a Christian. Same thing back in Israel. Just because they were of God's chosen people does not guarantee the fact that they would have salvation. Just being Jewish did not make a person saved. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That's what he's saying. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It wasn't enough just to be a descendant of Israel ethnically or nationally. You only became a child of God if you were one of the children of promise. And that launches Paul into this glorious and wonderful description of the electing grace of God in drawing people to himself. That's what determines salvation. And beginning in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, Paul begins to walk through this incredible treatment of the doctrine of election. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then he begins, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Then he says in verse 19, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use? Paul's going to walk through this specific and intricate, detailed articulation of the doctrine of election, and his whole point is God never intended to elect every single individual Israelite. So, listen carefully, it should not surprise us that not all Israel is currently saved. Because God in his past never determined to save every single specific Israelite. He chose them as a nation, but in his divine grace and divine sovereignty, he chose to select of them certain ones who would be the recipients of his divine grace. Now listen, if God had promised to save every single individual Israelite, then we must question his promises. But he never did that. He never promised that. So we can't claim failure on God's part if all those whom God elected to save are actually saved. So, understanding the election of God in Israel's past helps us understand that God is to be vindicated and that he did not break any of his promises. Number two, the second truth that helps us understand that God did not break his promises is the rejection of God in Israel's present. The rejection of God in Israel's present vindicates God and proves that he has not broken any of his promises. And this is the end of chapter 9 and then through chapter 10. God's purpose toward the nation of Israel has not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault, not God's. Let me say that again. God's purpose toward the nation of Israel has not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault, not God's fault. God has not broken his promise to Israel. They have rejected him. Now listen, we have talked about this so many times here at Maranatha. I understand that it continues to be a dominant theme. Some of you still may struggle with the doctrine of election, but I want you to know that from chapter 9, Paul moves right into chapter 10, and he deals with the issue of man's responsibility. So if you're struggling with election, you need to know that in the very next chapter, Paul goes right to the issue of man's responsibility and shows that their failure to receive Christ as Messiah is not related solely to their not being elect as individuals. It's related to their rejection of the gospel. They have chosen not to believe in Christ. So the fault lies with Israel, not with God. Look at the end of chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's the problem. God came offering the gospel to anyone who believes. And Israel says, no, we want to earn our way. We want to follow our own system of works righteousness. That's how we want to get to God. That's why they did not receive their Messiah. They did not believe in him. They did not receive him. They ultimately rejected him. Go over to chapter 10, verse 8. This is his whole point in Romans 10. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What's he saying? It's It's for anyone who believes. The gospel of the kingdom is for anyone who believes. Well, look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. The problem with Israel is they wouldn't believe. The problem with Israel is they rejected their Messiah. And so this is the core, the cause of why they are currently on hold as a nation. So the failure is not on the part of God, it's on the part of them as a nation. That vindicates God. He's not broken his promises. He's offered salvation, and they've rejected it because they wouldn't believe. Number three, there's a third truth in Romans 11 that vindicates God. It is the restoration by God in Israel's future. The restoration by God in Israel's future. So you've seen past. We shouldn't be surprised that not all Israel is believing because not all of them were elect. Chapter 10, the second truth, vindicates God because they wouldn't believe, and salvation comes by faith, not by works. And now in chapter 11, we find out that God is vindicated also because he will restore the nation of Israel according to his promise. Look over in chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And Paul walks through in these verses 17 to 22 of Romans 11, how the natural tree and the natural branches were Israel, and as Gentiles, we have been grafted in as unnatural branches into the natural tree, which is Israel. So in a sense, we as Gentiles have our root and our heritage of salvation in the Jewish nation. We've been grafted into this tree of which the roots are Israel. That's God's grace to us. But Paul wants us to understand that Israel's rejection is only temporary. It's only partial and it's only temporary, meaning God is going to graft Israel as a nation back into his sovereign plan. And you can see that starting in verse 23. And they also, the Israelites, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you, the Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches, Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Is that good news? Do you know why the nation of Israel is on hold? Because they've rejected the Messiah so that the Gentiles whom God has chosen to be saved can be grafted back in so that the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought to Christ. Beloved, in a sense, we should rejoice in the temporary rejection of Israel of their Messiah, because that means our salvation. But what's going to happen? Verse 25 says that God's going to graft them back in someday. And verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. There is a future for Israel. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, meaning presently they are enemies of the gospel. They are outside of God's plans currently. They are separated from God. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Listen, is God going to revoke his promises to Israel? Absolutely not. And he tells us right here in verse 29 that those gifts and that calling and those promises and those guarantees are absolutely irrevocable. He will not renege. He will not go back on his promises. The nation of Israel has a future. They will be restored. The church has not replaced Israel. There is a future national blessing age for Israel. So God is vindicated. He's vindicated by Israel's past because he chose some, not all, to be saved, so it shouldn't surprise us that some are not saved. He's vindicated by Israel's present because they are currently rejecting their Messiah, so the fault lies not with God but with them. And he's vindicated in their future because they will be restored as a nation, and there is a period of national blessing that awaits the nation of Israel when they look upon their Savior whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will repent, and they will embrace him to the point that all Israel will be saved. That's where we're going for the next few weeks and months. I know that is a lot to take in, and that is a lot to wrap our minds around. And next week we begin to dive into what God is doing. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is reliable. He keeps his promises. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you can apply this today. You don't have to worry about whether this is true for Israel or solely or not. You can apply this absolutely today because there may be issues that you're struggling in your life with the Lord right now, and you may be quietly in the secret recesses of your heart asking the question and asking the same issue that they were asking, God, can your promises be trusted? And if you find yourself this morning asking those questions, can God be trusted? Can God be faithful? Is God really going to keep his promises to me? You just need to come back and work with us through Romans 9 through 11 and be convinced of the absolute fact that he will not break his promises to you. And what should be our response? Look at the last few verses of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's where you need to land on this issue. Will God break his promises? Absolutely not. Is he the one that's worthy of worship and praise? Absolutely, because he is faithful. And all things begin, continue, and end in him. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear this message because, Lord, if we're honest, we will confess that at times we do wonder if you're going to be faithful to your promises. We sometimes question, Lord, in our weak moments of life, whether you're going to continue to be faithful or not, whether we will really reach glory, whether all that you've promised us in Christ and in salvation will come to pass. Lord, we confess our frailty to you. We confess our temptation to doubt. And so we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for what you're going to teach us, and we thank you most of all for your faithfulness to your promises. Lord, if there are some here this morning who are doubting, if there are some who are wavering in unbelief, Lord, firm that faith up in the promises that you have given, and may we leave this morning with a confident conviction of the fact that you will be trustworthy because you are trustworthy by character and by nature. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.